are grateful and thankful for the time that is again before us to study thy word and the principles therein, especially as it deals with our current subject, and that is addressing thee as our heavenly Father. We thank thee for the direct access that we have as we approach the throne of grace because of that way made open to us by thy Son. Teach us this evening, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Why believers' prayers are not answered. That's one of our subjects. There are general reasons for failure in prayer, all of which, of course, as we saw last evening, is related to carnality. Be mindful of the fact that when you are out of fellowship, you are not heard. And there is only one thing that God hears when you're out of fellowship, and that is the prayer of confession. You say, well, what about others? Nothing. He does not hear you. You're not on prayer ground. It's the same as you were as a non-believer. You are not saved, and therefore God only hears one prayer regarding the unbeliever, and that is the confession of Christ as Savior. In this case, it's more or less the same, only it's the confession of Christ as to what he accomplished on your behalf when he forgave all your sins. And so as soon as you cite that, you are immediately filled with the Spirit and therefore back on prayer ground. You've plugged back in, you're on the right frequency. God then, of course, will hear you. When you're out of fellowship, you're either in Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2, and we know that, again, from last night's study, a residence in Cosmic 1 grieves the Holy Spirit, whereas residence in Cosmic 2 quenches the Holy Spirit. The Cosmic 1 is neglect of doctrine, whereas Cosmic 2 is antagonistic toward doctrine. Some might be thinking, well, is it conceivable that a believer could be antagonistic toward doctrine? Yes. They get to the point where they not only despise the very thing that they embrace for initially their salvation, but anyone that's even related to it. For one reason or another, we're not going into actual reasons. There are many reasons why people can be antagonistic toward doctrine. One, for example, would be a bad experience at a local church. The pastor, for example, I know of a case where a pastor was caught in an adulterous situation. It was brought out to the congregation, and many of the people that were listening to this pastor left and then wondered whether or not anything that he had ever taught them was accurate. And in effect, their lives were shipwrecked because of this man's ministry. This has happened repeatedly, and it appears to me that it is happening more frequently than even in the presidency. So you can see that Satan's on the warpath. He knows he's tried before to attempt to destroy the local church from outside pressure. But we always seem to come together when that happens and rally around the banner, and as a result, he is defeated. So he's tried a new strategy, and the new strategy is tried to in somehow cause discord within the realm of the congregation. Well, that failed for quite a while. So now he's attacking the leadership. And if he can get the leadership involved, and I can probably, right off the top of my head, give you 5 to 10 people in the ministry within the last 5 years that have lost their pastorates because of infidelity. And of course, that's simply a means by which Satan destroys. And therefore, people get out of fellowship, and then they reject doctrine for one reason or another. And Satan is just waiting with his arms open to embrace you in Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2. Cosmic 2, he is more familiar with, because Cosmic 1 is more in the sense of arrogance and your own weaknesses, your sin nature controlling. Whereas when you get into Cosmic 2, you are now under heavy demonic control, even to the point of, as the scripture puts it, being demonized. Never demon-possessed. That is an impossibility for the believer. But then, you know, when you technically analyze the two concepts, there's not that much of a difference. I've studied that over the years, and whether it's demon possession or demon influence, actually the same participle is used. And the determination would be, of course, that there cannot be full control, that is to the extent where the Spirit of God has no control whatever in suppressing the actions of the demonic control. Whereas in the case of the unbeliever, they can be completely demonically controlled, where they have absolutely no will but that of the demon. Whereas in the case of the believer, at any time he can recover, provided, of course, he has not gone into the sin unto death, and then by confession of sin, he can be restored back to fellowship, and, of course, the demon no longer has control because now the Holy Spirit is in control. The only thing the unbeliever can do is to get saved. I have talked to some that believe that even though salvation is imputed, that the demonic control is still in effect. I don't believe that, because I think now with the permanent residence of God, the Holy Spirit, and at least initially at the point of salvation, the individual enters into the love sphere or the power sphere. At that point, he is not under any demonic influence. However, as soon as he gets into Cosmic One, which is literally the gateway to Cosmic Two, he becomes antagonistic to the Word eventually because of neglect of the Word. So there's the danger signs. One, you neglect doctrine. You don't think it's as important to come to class as often as you did earlier in your Christian life. If anything, you need to come to class more later in your Christian life. Why? Because now your momentum is starting to build. And with any momentum, you're always increased rather than decreased. Momentum even implies the concept of increase. Secondly, we found that is related to the believer's rejection of doctrine. And whatever the reason, you lose your understanding regarding the mechanics of prayer. Doctrine, for example, teaches not only the mechanics of prayer, that is, how to pray, but then the content of what to pray. And I've heard a lot of believers pray, and those who are supposedly knowledgeable of the Word of God, and they're out of line completely. They're not only praying the lack of the fundamental mechanic, which is to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit, but they didn't get involved with the content of what they're praying about, and it cannot be answered. One, for example, where the believer is praying for the salvation of the unbeliever, and instead of asking for God to set up a situation where he can be the vessel used by the Holy Spirit to communicate the doctrine of salvation, he simply says, save that person. Well, God can't answer that prayer. He will not intrude into the will of that individual. He is so ordained that man has free choice, and he will not infringe in any way in that free choice. The third reason is indifference to doctrine produces three categories of ignorance. Ignorance because of indifference to doctrine, ignorance because of wrong priorities, and this I spent some time with last evening. I've tried to develop this over the years as the pastor of this church, that your priorities will eventuate in your conduct. The thing that the list of your priorities will determine the degree to which you get involved in the order in which these priorities are set up. For example, I was going through my bills today, and I have certain priorities, even though they're all due within the first 15 days of the month. And I'll get them out, and I'll say, and I've got three piles. The first one is number one priority. That's the one I'm going to pay regardless. The second priority, if there's enough money left in the account, they'll get paid after the first priority is paid. The third is the least of my priorities, and I might go to the 16th or the 17th before I pay it, because I get paid, as you know, on the 1st and the 15th. So it carries over. And the reason why I can do that is because literally the payment is not due until about the 16th or the 17th. But I set that up in my mind as the 1st through 15th. But I have three bundles. And then since I have two accounts, I do that with my second account as well. One is the church account, through which I pay all my bills that are related to that, which is a write-off for me. And the other is my, say, personal account. If we go out and buy clothes, or if I want to take my wife to dinner and put it on my charge card, well, I have to pay it out of that. Well, even then, if I'm given some latitude of time, I prioritize it. And invariably, that's the way it remains on that little packet that I have at the left of my desk, and I'll bring them down every so often and look through them and put one right back up again. That's the least of my priorities. You probably do the same thing. However, I might add, eventually I get them all paid by the end of the month. Unless there's a situation where I happen to forget one. I've done that a few times. And then I get another bill, and it's double the price, and I have late charges. And I say, wait a minute, I paid that. Well, you see, it was so low on my priorities that I forgot it. That's the idea. It's the same with doctrine. If God is the number one priority in your life, then equally to that will be the intake of the Word of God. And you'll notice that when that is the case, everything else falls perfectly in the proper order. But when your priorities are wrong as a believer with regard to where you place the Lord Himself and then His Word, you're going to see that everything else is completely out of kilter. There's no balance in your life whatever. And you're very easily pushed into a future imbalance situation by having things come into your life that you can't deal with because you don't have the doctrines to deal with it, because God is not number one in your life. Remember, seek me first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added. Whatever we call them, and however order we prioritize them, God simply calls them things. But He says, put me first. And that probably is the most difficult thing to convey to the average believer, because God isn't first. Oh, they've taken advantage of the salvation package, you see, and wisely. But then as far as their future, the Christian life, and the reality of spending an eternity with God, and even any potentiality of future reward, it's so abstract, it's not even in the scope of their vision. That's why I can't wait to get to the subject of personal sense of destiny, because that's what this is all about. You have a determination as to what you're going to do in life and where you're headed in life. And there's no stronger person, whether they're right or wrong, if they are determined in what they're going to do. They're strong in that determination. Communism, for example, they're wrong. But boy, they determine people. I've never met a communist that wasn't determined. The same with the JWs. Look how determined they are. Look at the time they spend knocking on your door and going from place to place. Of course, we know that their determination is based on a false premise that they are working their way to God. But they're determined, and their priorities have been established in their lives, and they're going to fulfill those priorities. Unfortunately, there's going to be great disappointment at the end of the road, because they'll end up in the lake of fire. Ignorance, then, because of wrong priorities. Under C, ignorance because of arrogance. And we covered this, where arrogance completely destroys any prayer life. Why? Because you see, you're better than God. Arrogance pushes God aside in any given situation. And if you're one of those that you only go to God when it's impossible for you to resolve, that's a sign of arrogance. It really is. See, those people who are control freaks want control, and when they lose control, that's when they use prayer. And that's bad. That's another form of arrogance. That's saying, I can take care of these things in my life of which I have control, but those things that are out of my control, then I have to take those to the Father. No. No. That's in contradiction of a very important passage of Scripture. Casting all. See? Casting all upon Him, for He cares for you. Point three, then, ignorance. Point four, the positive side of why prayer is not answered is because of the fact that the individual continues but does not meet the mandates or the commandments of Scripture. And he keeps on doing that which is positive in his sight or pleasing in his sight. You see, pleasing in his sight is spiritual adultery. That's the positive side of the answer to prayer. The negative side of that positive is that if you don't meet the qualification, and this is why protocol is so important, God says there are certain things that I mandate in your life. I command you to do. Now, number one, if you're ignorant of those mandates, you can't fulfill them. Or two, if you're arrogant, you won't fulfill them. You'll just simply say, I'm not going to do that. Which proves another point, that we have a will. Why is it that some believers do what God mandates and some don't? Because they don't want to. Isn't that what we do in life? Why is it that some people get involved in all kinds of extramarital affairs and some don't? Because they don't want to, that's why. That's simple enough. I can't even conceive in my mind, excuse the pun, of President Reagan getting involved in extramarital affairs. I really can't. The same with George Bush, despite the fact that I didn't particularly like him. At least I believe he's a moral individual. There was never even an inclination as such. Besides, he's married to a beautiful person. Mrs. Bush, to me, she's a very pleasant, beautiful person. On the inside, obviously. Now, with Nancy Reagan, maybe that's why he didn't get involved. She wouldn't let him out of his sight. I don't know. I don't think Jimmy Carter, despite the fact that I despised him, would have gotten involved. But we have a president now that has accusation. Why? Because he's chosen to do so. That's why. There isn't a person in this room who's married that couldn't do that. Couldn't just simply say, well, I'm going to throw my standards to the wind, my priority, and that being a part of my marriage. See, somewhere in that list, very high in that list of your priorities is your marriage. And you can compromise that. Anybody can. Don't sit there and say, no, not me. You can. Why is it that young ladies and young men can go all the way up to marriage and still marry as a virgin? Because they chose that way, that's why. And why do others get involved premaritally? Because they choose to do that. Simple enough. Why are some married and some living together unmarried? They choose to do that. Life is just a series of choices. It's the same with the Christian life. God says, here's my plan. These are my mandates. And you say, no, not for me. It's nice for you. How about even the choice of eternal salvation? Have you ever had somebody say to you, no, it's not for me? I have. I don't want to be saved. But do you want to end up with a lake of fire? It's all right. Of course, to me, yeah, I have a lot of friends there. And I said, no, you're not. See, some people think that the lake of fire is going to be a big drinking party. Now, of course, I don't know how boiled beer would taste. Or evaporated. I suppose we shouldn't joke about it. No, it's outer darkness. It's eternal separation from everything and everyone. Here's a person now going through in all of eternity in the privacy of their own mind. That's all they have. And the burning memory that they rejected Christ as Savior. That's terrifying. And I make that known to the individual. And they say, well, I don't believe you. And I say, well, fine. To do well-pleasing in His sight, then, is to fulfill His mandates and to attain spiritual adulthood. I think I've challenged you enough with this regard, but I'm going to once more this evening. Those of you that are here tonight, some of you are going to reach maturity. Some of you are not. And you're not because you didn't want to. That's the only reason. The only reason. You cannot blame anybody else but yourself. You can't blame me. You can't blame husband, wife, friend, neighbor. No. Your work schedule? No. Some will reach maturity. Some won't. You say, well, I'm going to. Good. Prove it. You obviously cannot reach maturity by coming to class leisurely. You just can't do it. You don't have enough time. But then I certainly don't want to harangue you with that regard. Harass you, yes, but harangue you, no. The fifth reason why prayers are not answered are probably the one that is the least understood. It's the least known. And that is the lack of domestic tranquility. You say, what do you mean by that? Marital problems. And you remember we studied this recently, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, live with your wives on the basis of the knowledge as with a weaker vessel. On the basis of knowledge. That's not suggesting that the woman has weaker knowledge. It didn't say that. Your knowledge in recognizing that she, in fact, is the weaker vessel. Weaker in what way? Physically? Certainly not. Mentally? Certainly not. But by her position within that relationship, she's the subordinate. That's what the Word of God teaches. Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. That automatically makes her the lesser in the relationship. Do we understand that, ladies? No, let's see, no daggers being fired my way. So I guess you understand it. Since she is a woman, now watch, and show her respect as a fellow heir of the grace life, so that your prayers be not hindered. Yeah, your prayers can be hindered. So here you treat your wife not as the weaker vessel, not as the subordinate. You badger her, you belittle her, you mentally abuse her, or even physically abuse her, which I think is the most cowardice thing that anybody could do. No rise there either. But in any event, I've seen people in the past, I've said that, and they kind of look squeamish. They kind of lower their eyes. We had a man here years ago that used to physically abuse his wife. And I was young enough that I challenged him right from the pulpit. I simply said, hey, you want to abuse anybody, take me on. This was a very frail woman. She came in here with sunglasses on. We knew she'd gotten beat up. She, I believe, was a believer. I don't think he was. But he had a friend that was attending here, and they had something in common, and so he thought he'd come to church on Sunday morning. But it was quite obvious that he was a physical abuser of his wife. But you know, that's not the only thing that you can abuse your wife. Physical abuse. Trying to lord it over her. A mental abuse. Trying to lord it over her. This dominance that men think they should have over women. No, that's not biblical. Now, I certainly agree that the Word of God never teaches a 50-50 relationship. That's nonsense. But at the same time, when the respect is there, see, the husband always wants the wife to be subordinate as the church is subject to Christ, but he forgets the second part of the admonition. In effect, it's the first part of the admonition. Husbands, treat your wives as what? As Christ does the church. Uh-oh, did you have to say that? See? Now, one thing, ladies, you're all aware of, that the contingency of your treating your husband as the head is not contingent on his treating you as the body. You do what's right. The Lord will take care of the rest. In other words, you subordinate to your husband and sit back and watch the sparks fly. God will take care of it. You're meeting your obligation. A lot of women say, when he starts acting like the Lord of my life, then I'll start subordinating. I know. No, that's not the way it works. There are two separate mandates there. One for the woman, one for the man. Now, obviously, ladies, let me just propose this to you. Wouldn't it be considerably easier for you? Maybe I ought to present this to the males. Wouldn't it be easier for your wife to subordinate to you if you treated her like Christ treats the church? Loves her. And is willing to give himself for her. Well, I'll leave it at that. Did I make my point? I think I did. We have women here, and I've known women in the past that subordinated themselves to jerks. I mean, they weren't worth any subordination at all. But they understood the biblical mandate, and they did. And God took care of the husband. He has a wonderful way of doing things. See, I know what some of you women think. Maybe not some of you, but some of them that aren't here this evening. You want to take things into your own hands. Well, I'll show him. You get vindictive. No reason why I have to put up with his nonsense. No, put up with his nonsense. And let the Lord take care of his nonsense. Then you're the innocent party. You stand back and watch. Now, I don't want you sitting in the corner giggling. you know, are pushing pins into a doll that's his image. And when you see the discipline come, you'll have sympathy for that individual, because when it comes, it's going to come hard. Let's get a few points, sub-points on this. Note, when there is domestic problems, here in this passage, he is told to live with his wife on the basis of knowledge. That means pertinent application of doctrine in his life. And therefore, the domestic problem is not the result of his not loving his wife. That isn't the issue. There's nothing here about loving your wife. Now, we do have passages that deal with that. Incidentally, you also notice, I'm sure, that by this time, if you've been here long enough, there's no mandate in Scripture for the wife to love her husband. Does that mean she shouldn't? No. Therefore, we have a clue now as to what begins to develop in the idea of her being the weaker vessel. She's the responder. And she responds to her husband's love. I suggest to you that a woman that loves her husband is loved. And the more she is loved by her husband, the more she can respond to that love. That's the way it works. And that's what weaker vessel means. It does not mean she's physically weaker. It doesn't mean she's a mental incompetent. We have women here that could outthink most of the men of Westside Bible. Now, we do have men here that outthink some of the women of the church. That's not the issue. We're not talking about physical or mental weaknesses. We're talking about the position she's placed in within the marriage relationship. Point B, for this, we can conclude that personal love for people is not a problem-solving device. Only knowledge of doctrine, which results in virtue, can solve the domestic problem. And that's why a man treats his wife respectfully. Why? Because he has the virtue to do so. See, a man who is lacking in virtue will not in any way show any respect for her. Have you ever met a man, by the way, that just belittles his wife all the time? She opens her mouth and says, "Oh, no, what do you know?" Now, I have heard it the other way. I've known women that actually in public would say of their husbands, "Why, you dummy, what do you know? Why don't you just shut up?" Now, that's showing great disrespect. But what's the difference between a wife or a husband belittling his wife in public or in private? I feel sorry for any woman that's badgered by her husband in the privacy of their home. You know, some men get the idea that because they're physically stronger and are more able to subdue her physically, that sex is something that they should deserve. No, it's a grace concept. Look, she has as much right to say to you no as you have as much right to say to her yes. And if she says no, be a gentleman about it. You know, a lot of men are like babies. They go in a corner and they sulk. "Oh, I didn't get my way. I didn't get my sex." You child. Now, if you use the scriptural admonition, it's absolutely fantastic. What it says is, the man is not necessarily obliged, but the woman is, so the man should oblige her. Likewise, the woman is not obliged, and the man makes his advances, and she should oblige him out of her respect and love for him mutually. Back and forth. But if she says, "Not tonight, honey," let it go with that. There's always tomorrow night. But some men are children. They've never grown up. They want the plaything now. That causes marital failures and domestic problems. And then the person has the gall to pray about it. "Lord, make this wife more sexy." You know, that kind of thing. God doesn't hear any of that. Make her love me. So Cupid comes down with his arrow and drives an arrow through her heart, and she dies. P People are not noted for living when they have arrows penetrate their heart. So we conclude from this then that personal love is not a problem-solving device. Virtue is. And what do we know about virtue? It's actually a part of impersonal love. And impersonal love does not see necessarily a value to which the person deserves their love. You love them because you're virtuous. Why is that lacking today? That word is probably going to be dropped from the English dictionary. It certainly has not permeated our young people. You know, as I read the scriptures, I read of young people who were in their teens, and yet they were virtuous young men and women. Not so in the time in which we live. I know we're in the 90s. And I'm supposed to condescend to that and by that allow for all of the excuses that people are using. What does that mean we're in the 90s? The 90s only say to me one thing, listen carefully, that it is the next year after the 80s. And people say, well, you know, that's the result of the 60s. What was the 60s? I went through the 60s. I didn't end up as some 60 weirdo. You say, but really, your formula, your formation was the philosophy of the 30s. I'm sure that during the 30s, people were saying, oh, where are we going as a people? I ought to go back to the 1890s. It's always been that way. Don't use the time as an excuse or tolerate it as an excuse. I don't like what I see in the 90s. I'm frightened of the turn of the millennium, not only for computers. They're still scrambling trying to figure that out. You know, they never take into consideration the year 2000. Look at all the documents that have 19 blank after it. That's going to be obsolete in less than 2 years. And the banking system, if it doesn't change very quickly, could be a mess. How are you going to keep bank books? What numbers are you going to use? Think about it. We're at the brink of either a phenomenal financial disaster or whatever. But I'm not going to use that as an excuse. Well, now here we are. We've turned the millennium. Well, that's the whatever it's going to be. What is it going to be? The hundreds? The ones? What are we going to call that? The zeros? The zeros. Okay. Point C, the woman then is the weaker vessel since she is designed by God as the responder. Being a responder explains why the woman must be under more authority than the man. A controlled woman is an unhappy woman, but an uncontrolled woman is a troublemaker, whether she wants to be or not. So the issue is not control. It's volitional responding. That's right. And I always tell couples before I marry them, look, at least I try to convey this, whether they're listening at the time or not, that marriage does not make you the king and her the servant. No, no. Then I look at the woman, I says, now, are you willing? And you realize that you're turning your will over to your husband. And I had a woman actually tell her, I won't turn my will over to him. I said, don't marry him. And she didn't. That's one of the telltale signs of right man, right woman. You are willing to turn over your will to that man. And if you're not, don't. Because he's going to be under the illusion that you're going to. And you both could be doctrinally oriented, grace oriented, and come to Bible class every night. When it comes to marriage, you better be very, very careful. When I look at my wife and I, all I can think of is grace times grace multiplied by grace. Now let's face it, I wasn't even saved. So to use the standard, and my wife was such an infant in Christ that she didn't even know she shouldn't marry a non-believer. And look at the way it turned out. But that's grace plus grace times grace equals multi-grace or mega-grace. And then finally, point D under this section, failure in your marital life spills over into failure in your prayer life. Why? Because failure in your prayer life simply reflects failure in your spiritual life. What holds a marriage together? Your spiritual life. You know, I've had people say to me, what's the clue for longevity in marriage? Well, one, that you both live long. That goes without saying. You know, doesn't it? Isn't that logical? That's the first thing you have to take into consideration. But both your attitudes toward the Word of God and the priority that it plays in your life. Every marriage that I've seen that has ended up in disaster, the spiritual life was wrong. Something was wrong in their spiritual life. And all the successes, I've never heard of a situation where two people were positive to the Word and growing in the Lord and had domestic problems. Never. Well, that doesn't mean that you don't have disagreements. We all do. We're human beings. You know, like you might go into a store and you'll say, which one of these couches do you like? And he'll say, I like this one. And she says, I like this one. So you compromise and you get a third. That's because of taste necessarily. When my wife used to do the cooking, she never put liver in front of me because she knew that I wouldn't eat it. And she didn't say, well, this is good for you. Eat it. And I'd say, look, you want liver, you cook it while I'm fishing. You can have all you want. Just don't offer it to me. I can't get past the sight of it. Before and after. Then the taste is just absolutely nauseating. I mean, it would make me so sick. And I have a principle by which I eat anything. Here's the principle. If I can't get by the smell, I do not put it in my mouth, okay? Isn't that simple enough? If I walk in the house and something smells like it died, I know that my wife is cooking broccoli. Now, she can sit there and just delight in her broccoli, but don't put it in front of me. Just don't like it. And don't come up here and say, well, why don't you like? I don't. That's it. Why do we want to insist on putting our tastes into other people's standards? You want to hear a good one? A person came up to me once and said, taste this and tell me if I like it. And my wife was there. She'll attest to the fact. Taste this and see if I like it. I don't know what you like. Don't ever do that. But sometimes, you see, we get so dominant, we can't understand why somebody don't like certain things. I never listen to critics, especially those that are they're seeing, you know, the ones you see on TV regarding movies that are out. And they say, oh, this is the most horrible film I've ever, and then, oh, this was so superb. And we can't wait. We see this thing and we look at each other. Now, at least we have taste with that regard. We thoroughly agree in that area. When a movie stinks, it stinks. And I don't care what the critics said about it. And I don't care how many Academy Awards it won. For some reason, Lexus used to have a good commercial. Have you seen the latest? They don't make any sense. They don't make any sense. These people are weird. This guy with a half a face gets behind the car and he drives off and it's the new Lexus 400 ES. Come on. That's almost as bad as Calvin Klein. This emaciated woman looks and says, I dream about him. And then a wave goes over the top and then this creep comes from around the corner and she looks at him and then they say, Calvin Klein. Oh! That's gagging. Now today I saw some new styles from Florence, Italy. And these models came out. It was on CNN, so I was forced to watch it. And, well, it was a segment that, you know, I'd either have to turn it off or walk out of the room. These models looked hideous. It looked hideous. Now, ladies, you probably have had the unfortunate situation where you're sitting down and you get up and somehow your skirt has gotten caught and it's about three-quarters up the way up your fanny, okay? This was the style. And here these gals are, you know, doing their thing. And I'm saying, oh, that poor girl doesn't realize that this thing is stuck. And so come to find out, that's the way it's supposed to be. And then the dress, another one came out, and it was this way. It was crooked. Everything was crooked. And so the gal's commentating, and she says, well, we've given it a bit of a slant to put some... another one came out in a sack on top of a sack, and that was a new look. It was called the loose look. And the opening came from here, like this. And her belly showing. I thought to myself, I wonder what that cost. And then afterwards, people were applauding. You jerks! But now I don't have to buy it. My wife doesn't have to wear it. So I can just sit there and call them jerks and forget about it. But now you might have looked at the same thing and said, oh, look at that. What beauty. And I'd have to just simply say, you're either nuts or it's the eye of the beholder. That's the way it is. Again, I like this this three-way breakup here. Failure in your marital life spills over into failure into prayer, and failure in prayer simply reflects your failure in your spiritual life. And everything really leads back to what your spiritual life is and the condition of it. If it's healthy, everything else will fall in line. If it's unhealthy, it'll affect every aspect of your life, as well as your employment. That's right. How you look on your job, how you look at life in general, what they commonly refer to as your worldview. When you look at life through the eyes of the Word of God and through doctrine, it changes wonderfully. It's almost like wearing different colored glasses. Years ago, I remember I had a pair of sunglasses that I would, when I put them on, the grass always looked intensely green. And they weren't green. It's just the way it did it. And it's like, you know, you've heard the adage, people are looking at life through rose-colored glasses. Well, how about looking through life through grace-colored glasses? You're going to treat people differently. You're going to act differently. You're going to relate to it differently. Point six. Of all the categories of sin and carnality which hinder effective prayer, arrogance is the number one cause. Why? Because you see, it short circuits the two aspects, prayer and spiritual life. Why does it affect spiritual life? Listen carefully. Arrogance is the antithesis of teachability. And your spiritual life is based on your teachability. If you can't be taught, you can't grow. And arrogance short circuits your ability to be taught. Why? Because you think you know everything. And then when you go to prayer, it's rather selective. As a matter of fact, I've heard arrogant people pray, and it's a disaster. They not only demand from God, but they pray about things and people in a manner which is unbefitting the lowest degree of human being. Arrogant people pray very pharisaically. If you want to see a picture of prayer through arrogance, look at the Pharisees. They'd walk up to a person and they'd offer prayer. They see a derelict, a man in the street who was poverty-stricken, and they pray. First, they'd ring a bell to draw attention to themselves. Or they would, around the hem of their garment, they had bells. So as they came into a room, people were aware of the fact that they were in the room. That's pharisaical. Then they had this leather pouch tied around their forehead, and inside the pouch was a portion of Scripture, indicating that the Word of God was pressed upon their mind. And then they looked down at this individual and raised their hands to heaven And they'd say, thank you, God, for not making me like this wretched, dirty, filthy sinner. And God heard him and didn't hear that. And the Lord Jesus would respond by saying, that person is worthy of the kingdom of heaven, but you're worthy of lake of fire because you're the sons of Satan. Can you imagine how people must have felt in the Pharisaical realm when our Lord just kept sticking pins in their spiritual balloons and they were deflated every time they turned around? Why, we're the Sadducee. We are the member of the Sanhedrin. We are Pharisees. We are, and he'd say, ah, you're just a bunch of whitewashed tombstones filled with dead man's bones. What? You are your father, the devil. What? Abraham is our father. Yeah, sure. It's as far as it goes. Now, you know, when I read our Lord, he was loaded with sarcasm. Did you ever hear him say any pleasant words to the Pharisees? I mean, it was caustic all the time. Without sin, you can do it. And he wasn't arrogant about it, because it was the truth. The number one reason why people are not teachable is arrogance. And why they are not malleable. You know what malleable is? When something is able to be molded or bent. You know, God is really in the bending process. That's what some of the principles of suffering is all about. Arrogant people, by the way, never learn from suffering. Suffering to them is just a disaster that they can't face. But see, malleable people, arrogance is a lot like being stubborn. You ever notice how, I've noted that in the years that my wife and I have been together, that we can find ourselves in a situation that isn't long, but we just blend right into the situation. And we don't live in the past. And then when we're in another situation, we blend right into that. In other words, not in the sense of conformity, do you understand? But being able to be bent without breaking. Now, I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just simply saying that that's the truth. But there are some people that can't be bent. They break. And what is pressure in the life of the believer? What is suffering in the life of the believer? To make you malleable. See, when the refiner, the beauty of gold, as you well know, pure gold can be bent back and forth as much as it can be bent, and it can be beaten into any shape repeatedly without hardening. That's why gold is used as the quintessence of achievement in the Christian life. Because the master has the mallet, as it were, and sometimes he's got to beat us into shape. You're not going to break. Did you ever take I had one here the other day, and I purposely put it away because I knew I was going to play with it. Here it is. You've all seen one of these, a simple little paper clip. Okay? You take the paper clip, I just opened it up, right? You ever do this? See how many times it takes, and all of a sudden, why? Because as you do this, the molecules generate heat. By generating heat, the metal begins to crystallize. And then it snaps. Gold won't do that. Pure gold can be bent and beaten and shaped as many shapes and as many beatings, and it just simply remains the same. I think that's interesting. Not only a lesson in malleability, but a lesson in spirituality. God has to beat us in shape. I know sometimes you feel like he's got a mallet in his hand and he's thumping on you. Then other times it's the forming. That's what I believe the writer meant when he said, hath not the potter the power over the clay. We're like clay in his hands. He's the master planner. But see, when did you ever see the clay say to the potter, get your hands off of me? We do it though. See, we're human. We have that power. And we can say, no, don't touch me. I want to do it my way. And God says, yeah, but when I get through with you, you'll be a prize. When you get through with you, you'll be a loser. Job understood that. Job 35, 12 through 13 says, "They cry out, but he, God, does not answer because of the arrogance of evil men. Surely God will not listen to a phony cry, nor will the Almighty regard it." Did you ever pray and you knew in effect it was just a phony prayer? Oh, it was audible. Somebody asked you to pray. You just said words. Did you ever do that? No? Good. If you didn't. I'm encouraged when I just see people pray. I'm very discouraged when I see people eat and not pray, but that's for tomorrow night. Don't ever eat anything without praying. I'll tell you why tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for thy grace and the multitude of thy mercies. Thank you for your protection, your guidance, your direction. Through your word, dismiss us now. In Christ's name, amen.